last week's earthquake and the ensuing tsunami in Japan justifies that we turn our attentions away this morning from our consecutive exposition in the Gospel of Luke. Although what Christ has been teaching us in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke is made all the more urgent in view of the significance of earthquakes. If you look to Luke chapter 21, we see Jesus' teachings on the significance of earthquakes in this present age, in this, the teachings of the Olivet Discourse, reading from Luke 21, verse 7. They question him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen?" That is, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. "And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Jesus answers that question by doubling up perspective on prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, which transpired in AD 70, and then also seeing in that event things that signify the end of the age. And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds, not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish." You can see that Jesus is addressing concerns that he has previously addressed in the chapter that we're presently studying in chapter 12. The Father knows the number of every hair on your head as part of Jesus' teachings in that section. He certainly is concerned about issues relative to these last days and the second coming of Christ. That's been our focus in our teachings in Luke 12. But our attention today is in the words of Christ in 21:11, "And there will be great earthquakes." I looked up on the web, on government website, and a couple of others that have statistically kept track of great earthquakes. Since January 1st of 2011, of course, we know there has been one earthquake over a magnitude of 8, almost 9. There have been 5 over the magnitude of 7. There have been 16 over the magnitude of 6. 22 earthquakes over the magnitude of 6 since the beginning of this year. Since the earthquake on Thursday, there have been 165 earthquakes over the magnitude of 5. Now, most of those have been the aftermath, the repercussions of that huge quake that struck offshore of Japan on Honshu. That means there have been 80 earthquakes yesterday, in the world, over a magnitude of 6. 165. Earthquakes over a magnitude of 5 just yesterday, according to the website. Today is the 72nd day of 2011, which means that the earth is experiencing a quake of greater than 6 in magnitude on an average of every 3 to 4 days. Now, the message I have for you this morning is a reworking of a message that I preached back in 2005. There were two messages that I spoke on that occasion on the matter of the tsunami that hit off the shore of Sumatra. The sign of the tsunami is available as a message on sermon audio. It has proved to be the most downloaded message on our website. It is the content of that sermon that I put into this little booklet, Our Natural Disasters Messages from God. I believe some of you have handfuls of this. Now would be a time to give this booklet out and to get conversation with people on the significance of the events that are transpiring. That sermon considered how to view natural disasters, and particularly the tsunami, in light of the Scripture and its world life view. A world life view basically asks and attempts to answer 4 foundational questions. Who are we? First, what is man? How do we explain our existence? The Scripture talks to that in the doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of man. Where did we come from is the second question. What is our origin? How do we explain how we began? And that's protology, the study of first things. Why are we here? For what purpose is the third question. What's our significance? Well, that has to do with eschatology, the goal, the purpose for why we are here. And then what is wrong with us? And what's the solution? Every worldview has to ask and answer that question, because we all confront something radically wrong with ourselves. And the answer to that, of course, is the Bible's teaching on salvation, soteriology. The Bible answers these questions with the foundational view of theology, the doctrine of God, and of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. So our perspective on the tsunami in Japan and its destruction of so much of that nation, and the ongoing horror associated with the nuclear contamination, all of this must be viewed within the light of a biblical worldview. Now, the existentialists use an interesting word. It's called anomie, A-N-O-M-I-E. It's not antinomian. That is against law, anti-nomos, against law. This is anomie, anomie. Ah, the privative, the negation of law, the absence of order, the dissolution of structure. This existentialists use this term to describe their subjective sense of experiencing a disconnection from all external points of reference, this subjective radical free fall into the void of one's own meaninglessness. The inability to find significance in the world, the inability to make substantial connection to others or to anything or to any purpose. Existentialism precedes the more dark philosophical view of nihilism, which is an angry response to anime. Anime is this feeling of disorientation, of disconnection, of a rootless lack of cohesion to anything that's solid and stable and secure and safe. It can be experienced as a state of mind, or it can be experienced in a physical sense, in having lost connection to your surroundings. Perhaps you've had this feeling as a child and maybe can tap back into it. Have you ever been lost? Ever been lost? I mean, like really lost. Like out there in the woods, and you're looking at that tree and saying, that wasn't the same tree I passed before. I don't know where I am. I can't find any point of reference. My surroundings have become disconnected to me. I'm in anomie. This disorientated, bewildered sense of disconnection. I remember in 1974, there was a hurricane that blew through a little city in Ohio, a little town called Xenia in Ohio. It was just outside of where I went to college back then. And we all loaded up in the back of a pickup truck to go see if we could help the residents of Xenia after that tornado blew through. It blew the roof off of one of the dormitories in our school. And we went on the ride a few miles to Xenia, and it was anomie. There were woods that used to be upright, and they were all like someone to come along with a big cosmic comb and just thrash them down in different directions. And we got into the town of Xenia, and I remember being parked at an intersection, and I was thinking, here's where the gas station was, and across there was the shopping mall, and there's where the grocery store was, and it was all gone. And you have this sense of disorientation, disconnectedness. My physical environment is no longer what I've been used to. I'm lost. I'm disconnected. I'm in anomie. Imagine what tens of thousands of Japanese are experiencing today. Last night on one of the news websites, they had a picture of a man walking across the destituted landscape of what might have been his neighborhood with a little dog. And the man is walking across all of this debris, and to the very horizon, all you see is destruction. I called my daughter in and I said, see what that is? See what that man's feeling? And she said, yeah. I said, you know what that's called? It's called anomie. And she says, what's that? I said, listen, tomorrow morning I'll tell you. Houses and buildings, entire sections of cities gone, family, parents, spouses, children, siblings, points of reference, people that were there one day, went to work, went to school, the next day they're not. Imagine what anomie overwhelms the heart of children without parents, spouses without husband, wife. Anomie is the sense of being separated from what you otherwise have been connected to, of once being joined and united to something, now it's been ripped apart. Brethren, we studied this before. That is what death is. Death is separation. It's the tearing apart of the things that God has created to be unified. Death is the curse on this planet because of man's sin. Because the first man disobeyed God and in so doing separated himself from a loving relationship with God. God then punished him and the cosmos in him by bringing separation, by bringing death upon all things. And he fell into death, separated from God, separated from himself, separated from others, separated from his labor, separated from the environment, the plants, and the very earth itself. Physical death is described as the separation of soul and body. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead, James 2:26. The body without the spirit, the body separated from the spirit, is dead. Now, some of us are experiencing anomie already in relation to the physical body. We joke about it. The loss of hearing, the loss of sight, the loss of teeth, the loss of strength, the loss of memory, the presence of chronic pain that limits us. Some things we used to do not that long ago, we don't do those things anymore. We no longer can do those things. And we experience a sense of sadness, a sense of loss, sometimes a bewilderment because the body isn't working like it used to. And the defining points of reference have changed, and it's disorienting and challenging, particularly when pride, guys, rises up again and we deny that fact. We end up hurting ourselves, again, having accidents, and because we're not coming to terms with the reality of death. What we experience in our physical bodies is what the earth is experiencing as we move closer to the end of the age and the second coming of Christ. You see, the earth, like us, has a sentence of death on it and is cursed. There's something physically wrong with this present state of existence. We're dying and the earth is convulsing. It's part of the Christian worldview that answers this question, what is wrong and what's the solution? Is there a solid hope in a tsunami world? Consider with me, first of all, the relationship between the body and the earth that was established in creation. Yep, this is going to be one of those sermons where we begin in Genesis and end in Revelation. Genesis chapter 2, reading from verse 7 through verse 9. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The relationship between the body, between our physical existence, and the earth, the ground, is a relationship established in creation. Adam, who is so named in verse 20, means red. It's the color of dirt. It's the color of the earth. He's named in relation to the earth, and he's placed in this mutual symbiotic relationship to the earth as dirt. He is the epitome of the created order. And God would relate to this animated earth, Adam, and through Adam, he would relate to the entire world itself. So as Adam's relationship went with God, so God's relationship to the entire creation would go as well. So in order for the world to stay in its stable balance, Adam must rightly relate both to God and to the world. He's placed in the world to work and thereby obtain his provisions for food, and the earth, under the impress of his labor, would give provision for life. We read of the dominion mandate, as it's called in chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 30, where he is given rule and authority over the world. There is this integral relation between man and the ground. They both share the same material being, and they function in this mutual interdependent relationship. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. Adam would cultivate the earth. He would keep, protect, and nurture the earth. He would influence it by his labor. He would protect it by the authority given to him as head of the world, an authority accountable to God, for which he was accountable to God. So I want you to realize, in light of creation, that man, humanity, lives in connection to the dirt, to the ground, to the earth, to the world. Man does not exist apart from this relationship to the physical earth. He is bodily of the same material. He is who he is in relation to the earth. For man to be man, there must be a world. There must be a cosmos. There must be a physical universe by which man's life is sustained and which comes under the impress of man's rule through his labor. I want you to think this thought. I want you to lay this foundation in our study this morning, that man is not man apart from the earth. Man is not man apart from the earth. He is Adam. He is red earth. That relationship is constituted in creation. But secondly, the relationship between the body and the earth was affected by the fall. By his sin, man brought death into the world. And death, as we've said, is this separation phenomena, this division of the living unions that God had stitched together into a tapestry of life in creation. Now, our interest this morning is in the disunity that has been injected by death into this relationship that he has with the physical world round him. We read of this in verse 17 to 19 of chapter 3. Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now here you see the relationship, this symbiotic, mutually reciprocal relationship between the man by his labor and the earth as the source of provision for life. That relationship has been broken. God salvages it and reconstitutes the relationship in common grace. Adam still has his created identity. He still has his created function. But this relationship to the earth has been broken, and it's conditioned by death, so that eventually the man would physically dissolve and the relationship with the earth would disintegrate, and the earth would prove unable to sustain his life, and he would return back to the dust from which he was taken, a description of physical death. But God did not abandon the earth to death. Aren't those two words wonderful? Since the fall of man, the two little words, but God, have got to be two of the happiest words to the human ear. But God did not abandon earth to death. In common grace, the original creation order was salvaged. The basic mechanisms of creation were sustained. And the function of man and woman and the purpose of creation continued as originally created. And now that becomes the stage upon which God will reveal his redemptive grace that is articulated in verse 15 of Genesis 3, where God to Satan says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Those words now concerning the coming seed and the destruction of Satan are the driving reality of history. That's what history is all about. The victory of the promised seed over the serpent. But death has been visited to the planet. The earth has already witnessed a global eschatological destruction in the flood of Noah. It was a visitation of judgment for sin, and the Bible takes that event now and uses it as a paradigm, as a basic structure by which we're to understand how the world will end in its present form. Peter tells us that, like the flood, the coming of judgment at the end of the age will likewise be global, not now engulfed with water, but with fire. But until then, God will continue to sustain this fallen created order. In Genesis chapter 8, God reiterates in covenant form his commitment to keep creation. Notice his words in Genesis 8, verse 22. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma of the sacrifice that Noah gave in verse 20. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. From the flood until the last day, the Lord will sustain this planet in its cycle of seasons. But Jesus says, yet there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. There are some who think that such things will precede and lead up to the second coming. There are others that think that those events will be evident at the time of Christ's second coming, that this world will have become so polluted with the infection of human sin and so worthy of judgment that the entire cosmos, as it were, the heavens, will also reel from the weight of God's judgment. And in the coming of Christ, there will be signs, there will be terrors from heaven. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we're to understand something of the world in relation to the second coming of Christ as it is defined in terms of the fall. In Romans chapter 8, we look at verse 20 and verse 21. For the creation was subjected to futility. We just read when that happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, these words, subjected to futility, the stuff of the created order itself, and in particular, brethren, its relationship to man. I want you to work on that foundation of the first point. In relation to man, the creation is fallen, not simply out there apart from us, but its fallenness is conditioned upon our relationship to it. We and the ground are together. We come as a total package. The futility that is visited upon the creation is experienced in man's relationship of his labor in this world. He will work himself to exhaustion, and the world in futility will give him back thorns and thistles, emptiness and vanity, purposelessness, nonsense, nothingness. That's how that word futility can be translated. The fallen order will not cooperate with man's labor, and man's labor itself is often misdirected into the pursuit of self, following doctrines of demons, and he ends up not working for the glory of God in his relationship to the earth, but manipulating the earth in order to serve the god of mammon. This word vanity, futility, is the key word of Koheleth, the preacher of Ecclesiastes. The word is used 31 times in that little Old Testament book and is announced in chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Now, in a language where repetition is made to impress you about something, you read in one sentence, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Five of the words repeating that vanity. Subject to futility. Also, slavery to corruption. Now, this is not moral corruption, but decomposition, dissolution, decay, destruction, and death. It is the corruption that is found in rotting. The law of entropy. The world is like a sick man, weak, losing energy, and yet coughing and convulsing like we see with these earthquakes. But actually, the coughing and convulsing is not really the biblical metaphor. It's not the sick man coughing and convulsing. It's the pregnant woman that is really the metaphor. See what Paul says now in verse 22 of Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. Until now, the pains of childbirth. Some of us have witnessed our wives giving birth. I can tell you by experience, it's not the best time to have a discussion on the doctrine of eschatology and say, you know, what you're experiencing now is really a lesson on the end of the world. She might talk about the end of other things. But it is a picture that the scriptures repeatedly put before us to understand the end of the world and how that will come about. In Matthew 24, verse 8, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. In Mark 13:8, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. In John 16:20 and 21, truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. There is the hour. That's the theme, one of the themes of the Gospel of John. It's one of the themes of eschatology. There is coming an hour. It's the hour of delivery. It's the hour of birth that is characterized by the birth pangs. Well, they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. You see, like labor contractions, there will be a repetitive character to these eschatological labor pains. They'll erupt and then relax in somewhat limited and contained ways. But like a birthing process, there will be a progressive intensification until that climatic contraction that will grip the entire world in a final hour of testing, as Jesus describes it in Luke 21:34 to 36 and Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. And brethren, that final hour will involve an earthquake. In Revelation, we're taught to read the book of Revelation sensitive to the pattern of recapitulation, the idea of returning cycles, so that there are repeated accounts of the present age, and you run from the beginning to the end in several cycles of the book of Revelation. And associated with the end is this motif of the great earthquake. You can read of it in Revelation 6:12, Revelation 8:5, Revelation 11:13 and 19, and Revelation 16:18. Now, earthquakes are significant in the experience of God's people because they remind the people of the God of Sinai, who revealed himself in the framework of an earthquake, come to judge the nations at the same time to establish covenant union with his people. Earthquakes are also significant of God in judgment. So an earthquake, dear brethren, is a sign telling us that we're headed to a day when we will meet the God of Sinai in final judgment. Isaiah chapter 24. Now, you remember that the Old Testament prophets see things in a flattened perspective. They see prophecy like you would looking at a mountain range, and you don't see the valleys and the time in between. You just see things as though it's like on a flattened plane in front of you. And you don't see the depth. You don't see the intervals between events. We now have a better perspective on those intervals. We understand that the arrival of the kingdom is in two stages, with the coming of Christ first to make atonement for sin, and second to judge and establish the eternal order. But in Isaiah chapter 24, notice how these things are described as an earthquake. Reading in verse 17, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. Language reminiscent of the great flood, now used for the great earthquake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. It's a description in Old Testament prophetic language of that great earthquake. Peter speaks of it in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're talking to someone this week And the opportunity to speak of the end of the world comes. Brethren, it'll come. People are talking about, is this the end of the world? Turn them to 2 Peter chapter 3. We read from verse 3, know this. First of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter says men are going to deny the evidence that this planet has been visited previously by a global judgment of the flood. They'll do that in order to refute the prophetic word of the Spirit that announces that there is another global judgment coming at the second coming of Christ. And so you listen and hear people's response to the tsunami in an attempt to offer some, quote, calming perspective, when really it's a stoic atheism, a stoic resignation. They'll say things, well, you know, it's always been like this. The world just occasionally goes through these kinds of things. Every 300 to 400 years, they're expecting something to happen on the east coast of the United States and Canada, because every 300 to 400, 500 years, there's these kind of things that just happen. It's the way it is. It's always been like that. There's the way it is. There's no real spiritual significance to this. There's no thought to the words of Christ or the writings of the apostles that these things are signs and indicators of a coming judgment. So Peter goes on and says in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This present order will be destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean annihilated. The word here literally means to be untied and loosened. The idea is to unhinge and disconnect something, to dissolve it or disintegrate it. Again, it's a picture of death, separations. Now, we who understand that this is a process of birthing, that it is a process that leads to the transformation of a fallen created order into a new cosmos, a new heavens, and a new earth, we're to perceive the significance of these events. But we live in a generation where many will mock, many will deny, and many will come up with other worldviews in order to give interpretation to these things. But we're to understand that as it goes with man, so too it goes with the earth. As the outer man is decaying, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, so too this earth of which we are materially joined, this earth too is experiencing the same thing I'm experiencing. Doctor tells me I am disintegrating right on time. And so is this planet. As sure as I know that my body is decaying and returning to dust, so too I know that this present order of creation is also gripped in the sentence of death, cursed and caught in futility and corruption. And it is destined to progressively undergo a division of its integral components an ecosystem veering into imbalanced extremities, collapsing in upon itself even as I collapse back to the dust. And in the midst of all of those natural disasters, a world having to contend with the man-made phenomena of radioactivity. Interesting to meditate upon that. The landscape of an earthquake and a man-made destruction in the midst of it. Is that not a picture of us? Outer man decaying with an inner core of radioactive sin. Yes, there is common grace. God sends the rain and the sunshine on the evil and the good. He satisfies men's hearts with food and with gladness. Yet there is this sentence of death and this principle of decay that conditions everything in the present order of this life. And into this desperately needy world, God now comes on a rescue mission to save man and the cosmos. Physically, really substantial salvation. I'm talking about flesh and blood salvation. I'm talking about dirt and water salvation. I'm talking about time and space salvation. Which brings us, thirdly, to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the implications for the earth. Now, again, remember the foundational assumption of the inherent relationship between Adam and the ground. Man, by definition, is bound to the earth, and the earth bound to the man. So that Adam and the earth are an inseparable unit. The combination of their states and their destinies are inextricably intertwined. Now consider Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 on the subject of the resurrection and his emphasis upon body and earth. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul identifies Christ as last Adam. He says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." There he's quoting from Genesis 2:7. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." What Paul is doing is he's contrasting two orders of human existence. The natural first order is also described earlier as a fallen order. It's perishable, this body. It's sown in dishonor and weakness in verse 42 to 44. But in verse 44, it is nevertheless the natural body. It is the body of the first Adam. It is the body into which God breathed the breath of life and he became a living soul. That was before the fall. So the contrast here is between Adam before the fall and Christ in his resurrection glory. And there are two states of human existence. And we've been brought now into that existence that is described as being vital, as being alive through the power of the Spirit. The Spirit given to us through the risen Christ. You see, it's because at the resurrection, Jesus is revealed to be the last Adam. At the resurrection, he is said to be the last Adam. So Paul is teaching on the resurrection in this chapter. And in the resurrection, Jesus Christ has entered a new order of existence, a new state of being. And it's in that state of being, in that order of resurrection existence, that Jesus, the last Adam, is said to be the head of a new humanity, a new man, a new anthropos. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. No longer the separations of Jew and Gentile and all of the things that divide. We're one new man, a living man in Christ. And with this new man comes a new cosmos, a new creation, an entire world joined to him. Think this thought. If Jesus is Adam, last Adam, who is the head of a new race, that new man, then there must be a cosmos connected to that Adam. There must be a creation connected to that Adam. There must be an earth connected to that Adam, because Adam isn't Adam apart from his relationship to the ground. There must be an entire cosmos that is involved in the resurrection of the last Adam. Man doesn't exist apart from the earth. Apart from the earth, man is not man. There must be a resurrected earth because the last Adam is resurrected. And it's in him that we have hope for this fallen world order. Now, that new man is already being formed by the resurrection of the Spirit through the working of regeneration. By the ministry of the Spirit through the gospel, who gives new life to dead sinners, they're resurrected already in the inner man and joined to Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. And their life now, although in this present age, is a life that is lived from the age to come, that has been imported back into this present age, the already and the not yet. We have this promise. We believe it, and our faith is evidence of our life, and we look for a world in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, we are alive by the Spirit, and our life continues to be nurtured and to grow in sanctification and holiness until the completion of the project in our glorification, which includes the resurrection of the body. So that in union with Christ, this last Adam, we are the ones in union with this Adam who will populate the new cosmos, the new heavens, and the new earth, an actual physical reality that will be experienced by actual physical resurrection bodies, all things being made new and refashioned according to the Adam of resurrection victory, even Christ Jesus. So what has happened to Christ Jesus, the last Adam, must also happen to his progeny and to his planet, his people and his land must undergo the same transformation that he has undergone. And it's a transformation of the gospel. It is the process of death into resurrection life. Now, all of us, except those who are alive at Jesus' coming, are going to die, are in the process of dying. At that point, we will enter into an abnormal state of existence. The theologians call a disembodied state, where we'll be with Jesus and the souls of righteous men made perfect, awaiting the resurrection of the body, which will happen at the return of Jesus Christ. In that body, all men will then stand before Christ in final judgment and will then be ushered into the eternal state, either a state of life in the glorified cosmos or a state of death, separation in eternity of hell. Individually, we arrive in that glory through death and resurrection. So that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Even if I die, I am yet joined to him who is the resurrection and the life. Cosmically, likewise, the world will arrive at that glory through that same process of death and resurrection. The elements will be destroyed at the end of the age in a fire of judgment and purged and refashioned. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God in conjunction with our adoption as sons, even the redemption of our body. Romans 8:23. At the resurrection of the body of the sons of God, the entire cosmos is brought to share in resurrection transformation, and the ground itself is changed. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has even to subject all things to himself. what he does for his people in transforming them into conformity with his resurrection body is what he will do to all things and bring the cosmos to share in the victory of his resurrection. The resurrection of the last Adam must of necessity mean that his seed will also be resurrected and his land will be resurrected. Like the promises given to Abraham, Christ receives a seed and a land. The resurrected seed comes with a resurrected land. It is a total package. Therefore, the Bible ends. I told you to get to Revelation. The Bible ends in Revelation chapter 21 with a picture of a renovated cosmos. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away. A new heaven, a new earth, a new cosmic order of existence, a city, a people, a covenant people among whom God dwells on earth with his people. And chapter 21 and 22 ends with the removal of the curse, with the cosmos illuminated by the light of Christ himself, with the tree of life, with the water of life, and with face-to-face communion with the Lamb. So listen, here's the process. Get the big picture, the panoramic picture. The process of creation, then the fall, then redemption. Well, that now is inverted. It's a chiastic structure. It's inverted in that the redeemed are now brought through death into the new creation. Creation, death, redemption, redeemed through death into new creation. Originally, the earth was created and then Adam was placed on it. Now in redemption, the last Adam is resurrected and the recreated cosmos follows him. Adam has to have a family, a seed, a progeny, and he has to have a planet. He has to have a universe. Christ Jesus is the last Adam, and we are his family, and we look forward to that new heavens and that new earth. Which brings us to conclude that our hope is focused, therefore, upon the resurrection, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is focused on the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. What is the point of connection between us and the coming new cosmos? How can we be connected, us, with this new heaven and this new earth? The connection is Jesus himself. The connection is Jesus himself. Jesus himself personally, Jesus himself physically. He is the door. He is the way. Salvation, therefore, is the announcement to sinners to get into Christ. Get into Christ. Get into Christ. Be joined to him. Be connected to him by vital faith, a faith given in regeneration, in resurrection of the soul, in the new birth of the Spirit. Those believing already alive with the life of the age to come, now await that same life being perfected in sanctification. Under glorification, we await the resurrection of the body. And what has happened to us in the inner man is guaranteed to happen to the body, to the outer man. I ask you, dear friends, do you appreciate the Lord's Supper? At the supper, we remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, we have a share in the body and blood of Christ. We have a koinonia, a fellowship with, a connection to that body, that physical Jesus who lived, that physical Jesus who died on the cross, that physical Jesus who was laid in the tomb in death, that physical Jesus rose from the dead, that physical Jesus ascended and is now physically exalted upon the throne of God, and that physical Jesus will come again in glory physically and transform this physical universe. Jesus is our only connection to that universe, because this present order is slated for unhinging, for disconnection, for death. And the only way that we can be assured to have a place on the earth, on the dirt, on the solid stuff of what lies as the hope of God's people is to be connected to the one whose body has been resurrected in victory over death. Because of Jesus' physical resurrection, we have hope for the earth. The solid stuff of our humanity has been saved through the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. There is hope in a tsunami world because Jesus physically is risen from the dead. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer takes up Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a description of Adam in his resurrection glory. In his creation glory. Adam in his creation glory. And he says, what is man? Hebrews 2:6, that you remember him, or the son of man, that you were concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his hands. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. The writer says, see Adam. See him in his pristine glory. See him as he is, as he is celebrated in Psalm chapter 8. See him with the dignity over all God's creation order. Now take that picture and attribute it to Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam. He is the one having superiority, having sovereignty over all things. All things are subjected to him. But you don't see him yet revealed in that glory. What do we see? We do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What do you see? You see this process of a fallen order come into God's determined glory. It's a process of death into life. And you see the Son of Man, the last Adam, come in humiliation to suffer and taste death for his people. And you see him die. That's what you see. And you believe that he's risen. And you believe he's exalted. And you believe that he's coming again. And by that faith, in union with Christ, you will enter into what Jesus calls the regeneration, the renewal, the rebirthing of the entire cosmos in Matthew 19:28. So my friends, as you experience the birth pangs, buckle up. This is only the beginning. When you see these things, these are only the beginning of the birth pangs. The world is locked in a process of eschatological contractions, giving birth to the age to come, giving birth to the regeneration. As you see these things, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. And if you sense a strange disconnection, this enemy, this disorientation to the world round about you, exercise faith. There is one who has taken this dirt and has gone into death and has come up from the grave. And with his physical triumph, he has taken the dust of this world with him and is going to bring it into the glory of the sons of God. Dear people, pray and believe. And the Holy Spirit will give you a sense of being solidly connected to Jesus Christ and assure you that your connection to Jesus Christ is more substantial than the ground upon which you walk. On Christ, the solid rock I stand.
All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.